All right, here we go. We're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer to get oriented to our reason for being here today. We will pause for a moment so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here. Our objective is to continue our spiritual growth, the inculcation of your truth, the organization of it within our cardia, so that the Holy Spirit might utilize this information under the filling ministry to guide us through our daily lives. The objective is to glorify Jesus Christ in our lives, and in doing so, we can look forward to eternal rewards in the future. We thank you for the challenge. We thank you for the opportunity. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to pick up where we left off last. Am I going to suffer through no visuals this week, boys? There, thank you. There's a Latin phrase that we left off with last Sunday, and the Latin phrase is posse non peccare. It has to do with that it was not possible for Jesus Christ to sin, and this has the emphasis on his undiminished deity. And God cannot be tempted, and it is even blasphemous to consider such an idea. That would take care of his undiminished deity in the hypostatic union. But when it comes to his true humanity, it's an entirely different process. So I want to take you through James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. We have a little work to do before we get there, but we probably will be able to accomplish the objective, certainly not in this session, certainly the second. With regard to his deity, then, we've noted the concept of non posse peccare. Now let's look at James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, and please note that the verb here tempted is perazo, and it's the present passive participle. Let no one say when he is tempted, passive voice means that the temptation comes externally. I am being tempted, that's the present passive indicative. The concept is I am being tempted from an outside type of a challenge. I am being tempted by God. That's the assertion that some might make. You see, there's a difference between temptation and being tested. God will test us. We are in the devil's world, and we're here to prove that the prototype system is functional in the church age as we possess the operational kind. And with that system, we're able to move through life successfully by making good decisions and glorifying Christ if we choose to utilize the system. That turns out to be the major challenge. And temptations give us the opportunity to use our volition to reject the challenges of the old sin nature. When it comes to testings, we're being challenged to use doctrine to resolve issues in our daily lives. Temptations, we will note, have three sources. We'll cover that later in our study. But there are testings that come our way that are permitted by God in the decree, so that we can use the word of God we have in our souls to resolve these issues. And so there's quite a difference, but some people who are being tested assume that they're being tempted by God, and that is blasphemous. The verse goes on to confront that lie, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt. And that's a present active indicative. And therefore, it indicates that God does not produce the action of tempting anyone. So to summarize it, the verb perazo is used three times in this verse. The first two in the passive voice, which means that the temptation comes from an outside source, outside of yourself. And therefore, there are temptations that will come your way, and you have to make volitional decisions to reject them. You can only do that when you have an inventory of biblical concepts that can identify the lie and therefore reject it. However, the outside source we can see from this verse cannot be God. It is first stated that God cannot be tempted from an outside source to do evil. How could that even be possible? What outside source would there be that could tempt God? Lucifer tried it, he failed, and now we have the appeal trial as the result. The final use is the active voice. God does not produce the action of tempting anyone. So James 1:13 clears up that. Therefore, in his deity, Jesus Christ could not be tempted, and as a result, could not sin, and that is non posse peccare, a Latin term that is used in theology to describe that concept with regard to our Lord's undiminished deity. It was not possible for his deity to sin. Now, with regard to our Lord's humanity, it's quite another thing. We have the phrase there, posse non peccare, which means able not to sin. And this was possible since he functioned completely within the prototype spiritual life. This is designed for the Lord in the incarnation. Now, note the concept of able not to sin. There's the implication there that it could be possible for him to sin, but he was able not to. And therefore, what is the possibility? The possibility hinges on the fact that he has free will. He could have chosen to do so, and there are many opportunities for this. It all started out just a few days after he entered into his public ministry when Lucifer, after a 40-day period in the Hornada, tried to challenge him on three occasions. That's noted in Matthew chapter 4 and also in Luke 4. He was able to resist by the residency of maximum doctrine in his soul. Now, the question that comes up in our study is, where did that come from? The last time we heard from him, he was almost 13 years of age at a Passover in Jerusalem. And then after he returned home to Nazareth, and it says there that he submitted to the parental authority of his parents as a young boy, where did he go from there? We understand in the passage that he grew in grace and had great wisdom by age 12, which would not be surprising considering he didn't have a sinful nature. I don't know if you remember when you were 12 or 13. That was the year you decided that you were somebody. And your parents were nobody, and they were in the way, and you were going to challenge them at every opportunity, and therefore you became an official card-carrying terrorist. And nothing has changed much until you get to be about, I think today, around 37 or 8. Then you realize, well, I'm halfway dead by that time. It's something to realize that when you're 35, you're halfway dead. Did you know that? Yeah. Well, when I was growing up, people did not want to be 30. I'd rather die before I get old, and that was 30 to some people. Those were the hippies. The hippies, by the way, are running the country now. They've decided not to die. They've just decided to make life hell for the rest of us. Well, with regard to our Lord's humanity, we have this phrase, posse non peccare, able not to sin. And this was possible because of the prototype system. He entered the system at virgin birth. He stayed in the system all the way to physical death. And at no point did he deviate. Where did he get all of the information necessary to reject all of the challenges that came his way? There were temptations. It's very clear in Matthew chapter 4 that Lucifer tempted him. And there were many others after that. There were also testings, but he was able to manage that. The point I'm making is that he was able to gather within his cardia maximum knowledge of the Old Testament. There had to be a process and procedure for that to occur. And I submit to you that it occurred during what are known as the silent years. He grew in grace and he had maximum total knowledge of the Old Testament so that nothing could challenge him with regard to outside adversities, exigencies, challenges, temptations, testings. Nothing. And we will note that in due time. Well, the primary meaning of pyrazo in the New Testament is testing an issue. And in his humanity, our Lord was tested on many occasions. Now, God tests us so as to determine our value. Do you have any value is the question. Are you valueless? You can watch television, for example, and see that the souls of those who run this country are valueless. They are corrupt at the very core of their souls. If we were to put them up for auction on a slave market, they wouldn't draw a dime because they're good for nothing but to destroy the country. And unfortunately, what you have to realize is, why are they there? Why do valueless people have great power? Because valueless people voted them in the office. And so we have a nation of valueless people who can't think, who cannot evaluate, who cannot discern, who cannot take incoming data and determine whether it's true or not, but only have it exacerbate the lust patterns of their sinful nature. And therefore, it's all about me and what can I get for nothing. What kind of society is that? That's a society made up of valueless people. If we are of high quality, then we're able to apply doctrine very efficiently and endure the testing with poise and grace. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tested by our current zeitgeist. Now, I would hope that as these challenges come your way, that all of the time you've logged here, you will put to good use and you will have poise and grace. There is absolutely no reason to get involved in human viewpoint problem-solving devices. 1 Samuel 15:23 says that rebellion is worse than sorcery. Jesus Christ controls history. He is on our side, and He will protect us, and in the end we win. We're on the winning team. Now, Tom has come up here and led us in the singing. I think he's bolted for the senior prep school. He's fighting a war in there right now. He's been on the diamond for 170 games with three of his sons. They've been playing baseball. And I agree with him, it is a heavenly sport. I know that when we go to heaven, if we want to, we can play baseball every day and there won't be any ninth innings. We just keep playing. The concept is here, is that you can endure testing. Young men learn how to endure testing on sports fields, because when they grow up, they will have the responsibility to run households and hopefully the responsibility to manage the souls of children, to bring them along as well as their parents did. The testings will be there. And the sports arena provide young men the opportunity to face these challenges and to resolve them with an inventory of ideas based on talent, ability, desire, courage, poise, and grace. And certainly the ladies have moved into this arena as well, and that's fine. But we're speaking from a biblical viewpoint. The man is going to be held responsible before God, not the ladies. And that's fine, and they can contribute magnificently as their duty is anyhow. But who is it upon whom the onus is laid? It is the man in the household. And these young men are learning how to deal with adversity in an arena that allows them to make error, allows them to fail, allows them to have bad days. But in the end, they learn from this. And such is life for you as you face testings. You're going to win. You're going to lose. You're going to have bad days. But in the end, you grow in grace from that as you see doctrine work and as you also see bad decisions fail. And that's the spiritual growth process. So life is filled with all of these things. Now, you'll see on the board outside pressures of adversity as well as prosperity. We are presently in our client nation suffering from a failure of prosperity. We have so much in this country, yet everybody whines they don't have enough. We have running water. You can heat your house in the winter and cool it in the summer. There's groceries, things in the refrigerator. You can grow things in your backyard. Some of you want to follow the current trend of trying to do that when Shop and Save is two blocks down the street. I don't get it. But eventually, maybe you'll have to plow the back 40 in order to eat. Do you know how to do that? I don't. But it would be an outside pressure. Will God feed us during an economic downturn? Will you get food? we have a wild tomato plant growing in our backyard. Wild. I don't know how many meals that would be, but I had nothing to do with that. We're eating tomatoes that God sent us, I guess. Flatline. This is the doctrine here. This is your personal wall of fire. This is the doctrinal fortress that you build in your soul. And it's a flat line because it's out on the periphery. Doesn't let anything in. Doesn't let any challenge penetrate into the soul. So if it does, and that's this arrow here, if there's a breach because the old sin nature's lust pattern is very alluring to the volition, then there's inside pressure of stress in the soul right here. And that gives the old sin nature control of the soul, and therefore the Holy Spirit is no longer a part of your information gathering process. Instead, it is the human viewpoint and the human good that is brought to the attention by the sinful nature's lust pattern. So you have a command post in your soul. That's the cardia. You'll see that here. And therefore, your spiritual life is put out of action. Now, since testing is part of the plan of God, we often fail under this kind of testing. And the testing can come from the outside pressures. Outside pressures volition submits to. You're responsible in the end. Although it's outside and you're victimized by it, you're really not because you chose to do it. Now, this is designed to demonstrate to us through human experience that we must continue our spiritual growth if we are to achieve mastery over the sources of temptation, which are three: the flesh, the world, and the devil. There's the three sources. Your flesh, the sin nature, is internal. The world and the devil. Here's our guy. Intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. These are things that are cooked up by the world. Progressive ideology is filled with it. Therefore, it has gained traction in our country today so that so many people believe this. This would have been a good time for me to read an email from my Dorito over in Kansas City, who is a school teacher and faces three-year-olds on a daily basis during school terms. And doctrines of demons seem to be what she's been instructed to teach. I'll have to bring that next week and read it to you. But she's writing to me and telling me what she faces, and what she faces is this. She has very little face time with the children. Because the new way of teaching children is to have them break off in little individual groups and teach each other. What do they know? They're doofy. That's why they're in school. Doctrines of demons somehow has infiltrated its way into the school system, and you route that back to the NEA and ultimately back to Columbia University and its School of Education and Herbert Marcuse. Human viewpoint, human good, evil, these come from cosmic philosophies, the Frankfurt School. We've studied that in detail, the Summerhill School, that was in England. And this lady tells me she's read up on Summerhill. She says that's exactly what's going on in Kansas City. And then, of course, Columbia University, which we've mentioned. The internal, intrinsic, over here, they are agent provocateur. They come from the lust pattern penetrating the soul and giving the sinful nature control over thought, decision, and action. Who are these guys? Well, what is it you like to do? That's who they are. What's your lust pattern? You lust for what? And every time there's a chance to lust for it, do you? And do you pursue it with a gusto and relish and enjoy it until you find out that, well, maybe I shouldn't have done that? We won't list them, but what are your lusts that you see? Some people have a lust for, let's say, money, and so they rob banks. I guess you can have a lust for money and not rob banks. I don't know. But it seems to be bank robbery is very popular right now. In fact, they stole about, $15 million downtown last week. It's just pretty easy. They walked in and said, give us the money. And they said, okay. And they drove off. So that's how you rob banks now. Just ask for it. And so when you do that, you've got a lust pattern for that. I never had a desire to rob a bank. Never have. It never crossed my mind. And so I haven't robbed any banks. But there are other lust patterns I have. How about you? And have you ever listened to them and said, well, okay, just one more time. And that's what we have here. That's internal. It comes up and it challenges the volition to say, you know, it's really not all that bad. And you've been a good boy lately. So why don't we do it just for old time's sake? And that's what happens here. What happens, the old sin nature inside the body gains control of the soul. And you're out for the moment as far as the spiritual life is concerned. Now, failing test implies failure to apply doctrine, which is often accompanied by certain sins. Are you ever afraid of anything? I mean, does watching the evening news send fear through every fiber of your being? It could, if you don't understand that Jesus Christ controls history. And after fear subsides a bit, do you get angry? Do you get angry with your spouse, angry with your children, angry with God? Does any of this anger pop up? How about bitterness? Does this suppress, this anger suppressed in such a way that you've sort of poured a little cool air on it and it's down there just sort of simmering? And then something sparks it and it flares again and you're out of control with anger. Anybody else? How about at work? Is there that person there at work? The boss? The one in the next cubicle? How about this one? Animosity. Self-centeredness. Is it all about you? These are just a few. Now, God tests us, but does not tempt us. But these people are out there, and he allows that because it's the devil's world and they have these attitudes. And so they are testing us, oftentimes even tempt us. But their very presence is a test to see if you can manage them. That's what's so good about a church, I guess, is because we have people that come here from 2 states and 10 counties. And so what's the background of all y'all? What do you do in your spare time? We don't know, because you're way over there in one of those counties and one of those states. We don't know much about you. You just come over here on occasion. You sit down, mind your manners pretty well, ride off into the sunset. Who are you anyhow? We don't know you, do we? Are you nervous about who you're sitting next to right now? Well, the challenge here is when we have tea and crumpets, it all comes out. So that's why we have the latte lounge, just to see if a fight will break out. And, you know, I would suggest that when it does, we all stand around and see who wins. Maybe we can go to the kitchen and get sop a towel to mop the blood. But otherwise, it would be a good show. And we'll say, well, now that it's over, stand here and tell the congregation what caused that. Tell it all. Don't leave anything out. If we produce the action of being tempted, it is a volitional response to the agent provocateur of the sinful nature, the allurements of the world or demon influence. Internal, the world, spiritual, cosmos diabolicus. Now, during the incarnation, the humanity of Christ was the target of several temptations, but none of them was successful in causing him to sin, and we're talking his true humanity, and we therefore are amplifying the efficiency of the prototype system. He never sinned. He could have. He has free will. Now, can't he? Posse non peccare, able not to sin, which means it was possible, but he didn't for a reason, and that's the prototype. Now, when a person responds, when temptation is directed toward a person, it is an enticement to sin by offering some suggested advantage. When temptation is directed toward a person, it is an enticement to sin by offering some suggested advantage. You don't have a lust to do things that's disadvantageous to you in your mind's eye. And this is an aggressive temptation. You're being aggressed upon by an external force. Go back over here. It is outside pressure of an adversity or prosperity. We have great prosperity in this country and we can't handle it. When a person responds to the enticement, he is tempted by the desire to possess the proposed advantage. And this is responsive temptation. The incident aggresses and you respond. That's volition. You're responsible. You can't blame the outside exigency. It's you that made the decision. And so when the kid comes home and says, "They made me do it," he had to make a choice. And therefore, what you're learning here is he didn't have the courage to stand fast because he didn't have convictions upon which to rely. You tell him, you know, you can take it and you know what you can do with it, buddy. He said, "Well, if you don't do what won't you do, we're going to clean your plow." "Well, fine, have at it. I'll heal, but I won't do that." Understand clearly what I mean here. Temptation has three sources. Number one, the flesh or the sinful nature. Number two, the world through its allurements. And three, the devil by means of demon influence and demon possession. Demon possession for the unbeliever and demon influence for the believer. Our Lord did not have a sinful nature, so he did not receive enticements from within. There were none from within. There were no agent provocateur. Lucifer did make a concerted effort to tempt him from without, which included intended allurements from the world, for example, Matthew 4, verse 1, which we've recently noted. Then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. That's aorist passive infinitive of pyrazo, to be tempted by the devil. Now, the passive voice means it's an outside exigency. You see that, don't you? Passive voice, it was not internal. Lucifer is offering the challenge externally. When Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The passive voice means that Jesus Christ was the object or target of the three temptations presented by Lucifer in this passage. And whether the Lord is enticed by these temptations is dependent upon his volitional response to them. And we're not going to study the whole passage. It runs down to about verse 10, I think, but there are three of them. And on every occasion, he used the Word of God to resolve the issue. Now, where did he get the information? How did he know how to manage that? He had to go back into the Old Testament and know it so well that when Lucifer, the most brilliant creature in all of God's creations, challenged him, he did so in a very, very slick-tongued way, and Jesus Christ had the information to reject it each and every time. And that was the first crack out of the box. That's after the baptism, and then once you get through the baptism, you have this. Therefore, the Lord didn't waste any time seeing where this was going to go. And he gave him the biggest possible test at the very beginning. And that's Matthew 4. Sometimes our tests just sort of pop up out of the clear blue sky. And when they do, we're caught off guard. And our defenses are down and we fail. Now, the Lord has just been baptized. He's been hobnobbing with John. And that conversation's been going on. And all of a sudden, the Lord takes him and puts him in the wilderness and says, "Okay, no food for the next 40 days. And now, the deal here is can we reduce his resistance in some way? That's the idea here. Go without food for a long period of time and see if your volition will make choices just to see if you can feel better. Get a little something to eat, a little Sonic burger with jalapenos, anything. And after 40 days, then in this weakened condition, Lucifer shows up with three big challenges. Can he think and recall? I don't know what Weldon could tell me about this, but if you go without food a long time, the neurons don't snap like they ought to. You're not alert. You can't concentrate. Therefore, without this nourishment, you're not thinking clearly. So you have maximum challenges in the worst possible physical condition. and he passed all three. How did he do that? First of all, he was in a prototype system, and secondly, he had maximum knowledge of the Old Testament in his soul. That's your defense department. Work for him, work for us. So whether the Lord is enticed by these temptations is dependent upon his volitional response to them. And we know on each occasion he rejected the offer by citing biblical rationales against each. Now, Lucifer sought to propagandize our Lord into violating the rules of engagement for the incarnation, and that would be to sin, but the Lord did not make the decision to be brainwashed by them. Propaganda is what other people do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. And if you claim to have been brainwashed by somebody, it means that their assault on you through propaganda was couched in such terms that it allured you into believing it was true. And you have to have knowledge in your soul to identify the lie, and it is produced in a very slick way today. But it appeals to your desires, it appeals to your human good motivation, and you will be criticized, you will be besmirched if you're in opposition to some very nice, flowery sounding idea. Makes you seem like you're a meanie. Lucifer sought to propagandize our Lord, but he refused to accept it and therefore did not choose to be brainwashed. Consequently, outside sources sought to entice our Lord into entertaining temptation, but he did not respond and thus remained without sin. Hebrews 4:15 addresses this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, perfect passive participle of pyrazo, one who has been tempted, for example, Matthew 4, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Why? Prototype plus doctrine. He knew how to think. He could analyze the temptation, the challenge, and he had the Word of God to defend his soul. And without that, he could easily have been lured into the demonic trap. You have the same challenge. And if you don't have truth in your soul, you will be lured into a trap. There are many propagandists out there who can phrase things in such a way it will allure you. And you'll say, okay. Fallen humanity, on the other hand, does entertain the temptations offered by the flesh, the world, and the devil. And this is described in detail for us in James 1:13-15. Now, I put this together last night, and I tried to do it in such a way that it would be easy to see. What I've got here is that dadgum green is hard to see, isn't it? What's green is the actual verse, okay? And what's black is inserted commentary. The numbers you see, numbers 1-7, have to do with a sequence of events that occurs when a person is lured into sin, okay? And the red is the Greek word that indicates this. Now, if you can see all of that on the board, we'll go through these three verses. Starting with James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted. Now, that's personal volition involved here, isn't it? Let no one say when he is tempted. If you're tempted, then volition is being challenged. And the temptation here is present passive participle of pyrazo. And pyrazo is the word that we have here for sin, but it's passive voice. See, you're being acted upon. I am being tempted by God. And so that's present passive again. The assertion is that God's tempting you. But then this is dealt with next. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt, present active indicative. He does not produce the action of tempting anyone. Now that that's settled, we go to verse 14. But each person, this is emphasis on volition, each person is always tempted, present passive indicative, of pyrazo, when? he is consistently towed about. That's the static present of exelko. And exelko is literally one boat towing another. You're being towed about. People are towing you. What happens when you get towed? There's a boat that's pulling another, and you're in the towed boat. Now, where does the lead boat go? Wherever it wants to go. And where do you go? Wherever the lead boat wants to go. So that's the idea here. When he is constantly towed about, static present of exelko, one boat towing another, and it came to mean to allure. Therefore, volition is allured. When you are lured, then you are drawn to something. By means of the lust pattern, epithumia, that's feminine gender, by the way, and enticed with bait, this is deliadzo, in other words, to lure or entice. Verse 15. Then lust having conceived, this is sulambano, which means to receive seed. It's a sex education class for the day. But right here in James 1:15. Then lust having conceived, that's sulambano, to receive seed, the aorist tense for a point in time, many cohabitors, few pregnancies. But what's the pregnancies? When volition votes yes. That's what the ladies have to be careful about when they go off to university. Will the volition say yes? Because these stud muffins are everywhere. And they have slick tongues. And they have their lines. And we've studied lines in Song of Solomon. Do you remember some of them? And therefore, hormones will rage. And you will fight off these paramours for a while. But then there's one in particular guy that's really good as he comes on real strong. And you say, well, okay. That's the conception concept. Then there's the lust. Female gender only becomes sin when the seed is fertilized by negative volition, and that's male gender. The male gender there. I think that's interesting. Gives birth to sin. Ticto hamartia. Gives birth to sin. Sin, therefore, is delivered by volitional consent. And sin, having been delivered alive, consistently gives birth, static present of apokuo, to deliver out from the womb to death, thanatos, operational or spiritual death. So let me come over here and look at our numbers. What is our first number here? It's epithumia. It's the lust pattern. The lust pattern is always there. And therefore, it is a feminine gender, and a feminine gender indicates it is a responder. So that's epithumia. Now we can go back up to the top and get pyrazo. This is the temptation. That's external. So you have a feminine gender, lust pattern, and externally you have a temptation, pyrazo. Now volition's got to come into the picture here at some point. Look at number three. This is exelko, towed about. That's where he fires the line out. And therefore, you begin to follow this guy around because he's so charming. That would be the sin. That would be the concept of sin that's you're being tempted to perform. One boat towing another, therefore, to allure. Then we have number four is deliadzo, to entice. So you're being led about, and then you're enticed. Led about and enticed. Then number five, we have sulambano, the conception. Finally, we've got volition coming into the picture. Okay, well, yes. To receive seed. Then that's number five. Then number six is ticto hamartia. It gives birth to sin. So the receiving seed, that's where you say yes. That's the volitional click right there. And when the volition clicks yes on this, then you move to six. Ticto hamartia gives birth to sin. And what happens after sin? What does that give birth to? It gives birth to thanatos, operational death, you're out of fellowship, and therefore you need to rebound. And that is your sex education class for today. And this is where sex education ought to be taught, is from the pulpit of churches, where you have passages of Scripture that explain to you how things work in your soul. And when you get the soul modus operandi nailed down and understand how that works, then real life experiences can be managed very efficiently and effectively by recall of doctrine and application to life. As I would challenge those in the schools to use James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, explain it in detail, do it exegetically, identify these words, make the kids memorize what they mean, understand the process and procedure from 1 through 7, and then turn them loose and see how they do. When sin is committed, the believer moves into operational death. He is involved in a spiritual menage a trois, during which time he is engaged in a spiritual civil war within his own members. A spiritual civil war within your own members. The cardia versus the body. Volition is going to determine which way it goes. Who wins, cardia or soma? Cardia, soma. Who wins? Volition decides. So in summary, the seductress, her philanderer, their courtship, intercourse, conception, delivery, and result are all found in this passage. First of all, we have the paramour, the ablative means of the feminine gender of epithumia, that is the lust pattern. Number two, the philanderer, the implied free will of the tempted believer, which is masculine gender. Thirdly, their courtship, ex elco, to be told about. Number four, intercourse, deliazo, to be enticed by bait, to be allured. Number five, conception, sulambano, to receive seed from the philanderer, that is volitional choice, to allow the sin into the soul. Number six, delivery, ticto, hamartia, live birth of sin, and seven, the result, thanatos, operational death. The old sin nature now controls the soul. Now, we illustrated this passage by developing an allegory from the world of entomology. It was a strange encounter involving a wasp, a caterpillar, and a bed of ants. And if you want to review that, you can go to Clanking Chains on the website and pull up lessons 264 through 266. Consequently, although our Lord was true humanity, he was never seduced by temptation, and he remained sinless as a result. And this is called impeccability, and it describes not only the eternal status of his undiminished deity, but also the perpetual status of his true humanity. Thus it may be said that Jesus Christ, as the God-man, has one essence forever. This essence is composed of two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. They are united in one person to create the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. This unique personality has, because of his two natures, two distinct modus operandi. As undiminished deity, he is master of the human race. As true humanity, he's a bondslave to God. This brings us back to our core passage, Philippians 2, and we will note verses 7 and 8 when we return from tea and crumpets. It'll put us back here at 10 till the hour.